Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
As we seek the Lord in prayer, I invite you to kneel and also would invite any who have special requests or occasion for thanksgiving. If you'd like to join us in the front, you're welcome to do so. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how good it is to enter your courts on this the day that commemorates the completion of your salvation, the completion of your creation, the completion of your work for our redemption on the cross, and the promise of a new earth to come. We're thankful that you are our Creator, that you are our God, and that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you've known us since before we existed, and you have a plan for our future far beyond the life that we live out on this earth. Thank you for all that you do for us. May we ever be grateful. May we ever seek your forgiveness and recognize your mercy. Lord, we've come remembering what you have done, but seeking an outpouring of your Holy Spirit and a blessing today as we worship you. Open our hearts, open the eyes of our minds to see anew your plan for our lives, both in the present and the eternity to come. Bless David as he speaks to us, and bless each of us as we seek to worship you. Lord, we come with hearts filled with needs, and we pause now to raise our individual petitions to you, thanksgiving and also praise, and our requests. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for being our God, for giving us a hope for the future. As we've observed in our stress class, you are the ultimate solution for the problems of this world, the stress that we face. Without you, there is nothing to look forward to in the future. But with you, the picture is glorious. Lord, help us to fulfill your mission here on earth, that the time remaining may be short, that Jesus may come quickly. We pray these things in his holy name, with thanksgiving and praise. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
All right. We've got lots of kids at our church. Thanks for coming forward. I'll sit down here a little closer. Is that all right? Oh, room for a little more. A few more. All right. We've got a Bible story for you this morning. How many of you, when you listen to the news, you hear about Iraq? All right. Some of you listen to the news a little bit. It's a country a long, long ways away. And there's a war going on, and there's a lot of people from our country that are over there fighting. But there's a Bible story that took place there a long, long time ago, back in the Old Testament. And I'd like to share that with you. Some of you heard it, but it's such a good story, I want to make sure we talk about it today. All right. There was a king there, and he had conquered some of God's people. And he took some of the young men back prisoner, and this was sort of possibly God's way of letting those people help that king know about God. Sometimes that happens in weird ways. But anyway, so this king, he took all the people back there, and all sorts of things happened. And one of the things that happened was he had a dream, and one of the men that was captured was named Daniel, and he was able to tell that man about the dream. Sort of a complicated story. Anybody remember what that dream was about? was a big what? A big image, right? And remember, the head was made out of gold, and that represented the king and his country. He thought that was cool. And then there were a bunch of other parts down lower on the body, and those weren't his country, but he, when he heard the story that Daniel told him about the dream, he said, God is a good God. He knows. He could tell me the dream. I respect God. But time went on, and a little while longer, he couldn't forget that dream. He thought about it, and he thought about it. And said, you know, if I'm the God, right, if I'm the king that's the head that's made out of gold, maybe I don't want my kingdom to end. I want people to remember me forever. So he had a brilliant idea. He said, I'm going to make a great big statue. Some people call it an image, but a big statue. I'm going to make just the head out of gold. I'm going to make the whole thing out of gold. So they worked and they worked. In fact, some people think that maybe that statue was almost as big. If you take the Statue of Liberty and you take the top part of it, not the base, but you take the top part, it might have been sort of like that. You know how big that is. It might have been close to that big. It was really big. In fact, I got a picture of what some people think it might have looked like while they were building it. All right? See how small the people are up here working on it? It was really big. And then when it was done, oh, there you go. See that? See, this is a man up there on the ladder. It's really big, and it was all made out of gold, according to the Bible. Well, anyway, when that was built, he decided to have a special dedication program. And he invited everybody to come, all his rulers and princes and all the kids, everybody came. And some of you know this story, but something very special happened. He wanted everybody to bow down and worship that image. And what that meant was they were sort of thinking that the king was a god, not the true God. So some of the people, three of the men that had been captured and brought there that really loved God, they were there too. And so the king got all the people there and he had someone stand up and he said, I want everybody to bow down to this when my band plays. And oh, by the way, if you don't bow down to it, you're going to be punished. I've got a big furnace over here that's really hot and we're going to burn you up. That's pretty serious, huh? Pretty scary. So what happened? The band played, all the people bowed down, except three of the men. They didn't bow down. And the king found out about it. He was really mad. He was very mad. He called them over there, and then he saw who it was. They were sort of his friends. And he said, I'll give you a second chance. I'll give you a second chance. We'll let the band play again, and you can bow down this time. But the three men, they stood up and said, King, we respect you. You are the true king. We're not going to bow down. That would be disobeying what the true God says. So the king, do you think he was happy about that? He got even madder because they were disobeying him. He was trying to make himself and the statue be the God that everybody worshiped, and they were saying there was another God they were going to worship instead. And so, this is where the story gets really exciting. The big furnace over there that they had, maybe it was used to melt the gold, maybe it was used to make bricks or something. It was a big furnace. And he told his soldiers to make the furnace even hotter. He wanted to make sure there was no chance they could get away. And he took some of his biggest, strongest soldiers, and they tied them up, and they threw him in the furnace. Think that was scary? Ah, Aiden knows. Jesus was there. All right. Okay, here's the picture. See that? Are there three men in the furnace? Jesus appeared there with them, and he kept them from getting burned up. And the king, and he was there, he was sitting on his chair. Well, actually, it was his throne, and he sat there. And he came right up out of his chair and he said, what's going on here? And all the people, they weren't paying attention to the statue anymore. They were wondering what was happening. And they started looking over there. And the king, somehow, maybe because these men had told him about God and about Jesus, he said, that man looks sort of like Jesus. And you saw in the picture, it does, doesn't it? So he asked the men, he went up close and he asked them to come out of there. And they came out and God sort of played a funny trick. Because when they tied him up with the ropes, all the stuff the king had put on, those ropes got burned up. But all their clothes and all their shoes didn't get burned up at all. It was sort of a trick on the king. But it illustrated that God had total power over that. Now, let's think about what happened. God sent those men in a very funny way. They got captured to go be missionaries to that king. And they stood up for one of the things that he said was wrong. They stood up and said, "We're not going to obey you." And they thought probably they might be killed, burned up in the furnace. But God saved their lives. And God used that mighty miracle, plus the fact that they stood up and worshiped the true God and not the king. That king started to think about Jesus. In fact, in his own way, he used to like to force people to do things. So he said, "Okay, everybody has to worship the God of these three men, and if they don't, they're going to be punished." Well, that's not really how God wants us to treat others. But that was his first step in really trying to get to know God. He wanted everybody else to get to know, because those young men were brave enough to trust God and to obey God's commands. All right. Thank you very much for listening.
I invite you to open your Bibles, and our scripture lesson is from John chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 11 through 15 and 28 through 45 from the King James Version. It's interesting that this account of Jesus' raising of Lazarus is only recorded in the Gospel of John. "These things Jesus said, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth to the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this, that this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hast heard me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
In the early 1980s, I was attending school in Southern California. I actually attended a Seventh-day Adventist church called the Glendale City Seventh-day Adventist Church. Fairly large church, about 1,000 members. It actually was the home church for HMS Richards of Voice of Prophecy fame. I became involved somewhat in the church service and the church activities. I became was asked to be a deacon. And so many Sabbaths I would follow the ritual. We would go up to a little room up in the front of the church, and all the deacons would meet there. It was a large church, so there may have been, I don't know, 18 or 20 of us. It was a little social time. We would talk and joke and finally get ready for the service. During that time, I got to know a man that I learned to respect. His name was Max Needing. I believe he was the head deacon at that time. July 20, 1985, it was Sabbath. Strange occurrence. As the deacons gathered in the little room, Max, who was always very punctual, did not show up. The service proceeded without him. At the end of the service, a note was passed to the pastor. He reacted quite surprisingly. He was choked up, had trouble actually completing the rest of the service. Turns out that Max and his wife of 47 years, Layla, sometime early that morning, in the darkness on the Sabbath, they were murdered in their home, in their bedroom. It was a brutal, satanic, ritualistic murder. Later found that the murder was done by Richard Ramirez, who was actually nicknamed by the news media the Night Stalker. He had terrorized Southern California by breaking into people's homes at night and murdering them while they slept. He was later convicted of 13 counts of first-degree murder, sentenced to 13 death sentences. So dealing with death and dying, it's a difficult subject. I have to admit that I've been working and thinking about this for some time, and we've had some tragic events recently. Royal Marsh, as all of you know, I believe, was killed in a tragic airplane crash 1 week ago. Share the sadness with the Marsh family and their friends. Mwemba had a brother that was killed in a tragic bus accident several weeks ago. There's no good time to talk about this. So I apologize to those of you who are here that this may bring some sad thoughts, and I hope that the message here today can be a message of hope and a message of strength of how we deal with some of these horrible, horrible things. Dealing with death is very, very difficult, and in fact, I think when we talk about the possibility of our own death, it's even more difficult. This morning in our Sabbath school class, one of the topics was physical death versus eternal death. The class got pretty quiet. It's not something we like to talk about. It's very easy to switch over into a sort of a theological debate on the state of the dead or something like that, and that's always somebody else that's died. What about when we face death? I think like hundreds of generations, we hope that Jesus will come and we will be translated and will not have to face death here on earth. As we know, many of those hundreds of generations, that hasn't been true. I think it's fine to hope. It's a great thing to hope. But we need to talk about the alternative sometimes. It's one of the most difficult events in our lives. To tell you the truth, I've never heard a sermon on dying. Maybe someone has. It's not a very popular topic, and today I would expect that all of us are a little uncomfortable when we start to talk about this topic. Fortunately, The Bible has a huge amount to say about this. Real people, real issues, real deaths. And it has a lot of practical spiritual advice about how do we deal with death, in particular maybe the potential of our own death. And so buried in this sort of tragic topic are some messages of hope. God loves us. He'll help us through a death event. And ultimately, God will be glorified. So today, I felt impressed to talk about this. I don't know where all of you are at. I hope this is meaningful, and I hope it's something that can give you hope and strength. Let's pray. Kind Father in heaven, we're here today to praise you and to feel your love reach out to us. And this topic that we're going to spend some time thinking about is a very difficult topic. We know that you've given us some messages of hope in the Bible and the stories of people that have gone through this. Please bless our time here that we can feel your presence and your love and know that ultimately you are in control and that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We just talked about the fiery furnace. I'm going to give a couple little snapshots of stories in the Bible and draw some lessons from them. So I don't intend this to be a real deep discussion, a deep theological discussion. I want this to be practical. We heard the story. Daniel had interpreted the dream, and the king had decided that he wanted to make his kingdom be the superior kingdom, and he had this vision erected, this statue, and three godly men, were there in the crowd. It was a dedication ceremony, and a ceremony where everybody was expected to respect the king. Let's look at the story. Daniel chapter 3. If you turn in your Bibles. The modern computer age, I just copied it into my notes, so I'll make sure that you folks have time to find these. Daniel 3, starting with verse 15. And here we find the king giving them a second chance. They've already refused to bow down the first time. Daniel 3, verse 15. Now, if you are ready at the time when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, he's talking to the three brave Jewish men. And you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. The Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace be increased seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These three men were staring death straight in the eye. I imagine that their minds were busy with silent prayer, even though they were still able to faithfully say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's the case. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Have you ever heard a statement of such strong faith? Faith that might be able to move mountains? Would you say, wait a minute, you didn't read the next part. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which we have set up. If not, if God decides not to save us, they just said he would. They've said he's capable of doing it. But if he doesn't, we're still going to obey God. So they were hedging their statement, right? It was a faith statement, but they hedged it. If God doesn't choose to save us. Sometimes we hear that if your faith is strong enough, God will answer your prayer. Sometimes we hear if we pray right, and we maybe invoke certain promises, that maybe we can force God to answer our prayer. I think we need to be careful. And this story is one of the few examples in the Bible where they didn't have huge, move-the-mountain kind of faith. At least not that God would save them. And God still saved them. So there's a message here to us, and that is that when we face death or some other huge tribulation, we need to trust God. We need to trust Him completely. Trust His decision of what is best in the situation. And best sometimes is not always what we prefer. So there's a lesson that comes from this in my mind. These three men of tremendous faith trusted God. They didn't necessarily believe that He would save their lives. So lesson number one. If we face death or some other important, crucial challenge, it's important that we fully trust God, no matter how He answers our prayers. There's another very famous example of this. Turn to Matthew 26. Starting with verse 36, you know this story. Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and He said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but as You will." I look at this story as a parallel of those three brave men back at the image. Jesus was doing the same thing. He was faced with death. He was faced with carrying the sins of the world, which was even worse. And He asked God, "Please don't make me, I don't want to do this." But then He closed His prayer with, "In spite of what I want Your will to be done." And as we all know, Jesus went forward with tremendous faith and sense of purpose and saved the world. God didn't answer that prayer the way Jesus wanted Him to. So lesson number one again. If we face death or some other major challenge, it's important to fully trust God no matter how He answers our prayers. In the Bible, we have lots of examples of men of tremendous faith that did just that. Another example. If we turn to the New Testament, New Testament church had lots of issues. They sound sort of familiar. There was accusations of discrimination or racial prejudice, things like that. It was a typical church that was trying to grow and trying to work together. And as we studied several weeks ago in our Sabbath school class, there was a particular issue that involved widows. Seven men were blessed with a commission to care for them. One of those men was Stephen. Stephen was a man full of faith, of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. Turns out also he was a very godly debater. And in debating some of the church leaders, they were offended. And you know the story. He ended up in a trial for blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the law, which was the Bible. And there was a trial. And in Acts, there is a fairly in-depth documentation of this tremendous speech that he gives to the church leaders. And it went along, and it got stronger and stronger, and at some point, it got so strong, the church leaders couldn't take it. And so Stephen finds himself looking death straight in the eye. Let's turn to Acts. Acts 7:54. This is an awful story, these next few verses. But I want to read it so we can see sort of what Stephen went through. Acts 7, beginning with verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. This is the church leaders. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So was this fair? Did Stephen deserve this? Interesting thing, I'm sure you noticed, though, even though it wasn't fair, God strengthened him as he faced death. God revealed to him the heavenly sanctuary or something. When God and Jesus were there, he looked up at heaven and he saw something that I'm sure was a tremendous vision that he saw that gave him the strength to go through with this. At this point, he had no choice. It was going to happen. But God strengthened him in those last few seconds of his life. Lesson number two. God strengthens us as we face death. It may not be a vision, but God is there to be with us. There's another lesson, though. Perhaps even a stronger, more important lesson. Because who was the prosecuting attorney at the trial? Ellen White says it was Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says, answers the question, who held the robes while they stoned him? It's also Saul. So was Saul converted by this experience? No. But Ellen White gives us some insights, and it's pretty obvious even when you read the Bible's version of this, what happened. Ellen White says that Saul's memory of what transpired there at Stephen's trial and his death was a very influential factor in his conversion, which occurred later, a very dramatic event. But this event had a big impact on Saul as well, something he couldn't get out of his mind. So let me ask you a question. Did Stephen know this? Did he know this Paul guy was going to get converted? He didn't know that. He went to his death sort of the black of night. His mission was being ruined. All the good things that he could do were being stopped. It wasn't fair. So Stephen was, he didn't see what happened after that. It was, if God wouldn't have opened up the windows of heaven, it would have been a very grim, sad death for him. All right, so in my imagination, I like to think Paul, instead of Saul, his name changed to Paul, and Stephen meet in heaven, right? Paul's been walking around, and he says, "Man, I didn't know that we're going to have printing and the internet and all this communication stuff was going to happen, and my feeble letters get spread all over the world." No, so he sort of learns this by talking to people, right? And so then he meets up with Stephen. And he introduces himself, and Stephen sort of looks a little bewildered. He says, well, wait a minute, how come you're here? And they talk a little bit, and Paul sort of, you can imagine being humble. He says, well, you know, I did the best I could. I wrote a few letters. I went on some missionary trips. I tried to help people as much as I can. But really, I want to thank you, Stephen. You were such a tremendous impact on my life. And I can't imagine Stephen saying at that point, well, what a bummer. I sure wish they wouldn't have stoned me. He's not going to say that. He's going to tell Paul, that was such a trivial thing. I would do that 1,000 times. Lesson number 3. We may not know it, but our death can have a very positive experience on a family member. Someone that attends the funeral, someone that remembers our life, maybe someone we never know. Stephen never knew. But it was a huge, huge blessing for the world, having Paul's ministry enabled. So along with that lesson number 3, God is a master of turning something that's bad into something, even though Satan looks like he's won the battle, God is a master. Turn that around into something that can be really powerful and earth-changing. Well, a discussion of dying is not complete without talking a little bit about the question, why do bad things happen to good people? This is a question that's been around forever. It's a difficult question to answer. It raises doubts about God, about his character, about the plan of the world, the universe, the whole plan of salvation. Bad things do happen to really good people. Refer back to Max and Leela. It was a huge bad thing. And I can tell you that congregation struggled with that for many weeks, if not longer, of how that could happen to two of their members. I think Seventh-day Adventists have a powerful answer to this question. And I'm not going to go into all the details. I'm going to come back to a story. But we know the great controversy view of the world and of the universe. We know that God created a perfect universe. Sin entered. We've talked about that in our Sabbath school classes. God had a plan that involved his son coming to earth, living with these sinful people down here, dying as a sinner, taking on the guilt of sin for the universe, for the world. And we also know that part of that plan is that God lets sin run its course so it gets so bad, the universe knows that sin is really what it is and Satan is really who he is. And then there's a second coming and restoration for everybody that is faithful to God into an eternal, sinless, loving life. There's a fascinating story in the book of Job about this. It gives us some peculiar insights into how things work, but it's very relevant to this great controversy picture. Job, Satan approaches God. We have a snapshot of how God and Satan interact with each other. Satan approaches God. He says, hey, your people love you just because you take good care of them. You don't let bad things happen to them. You know the story. God gives Satan permission to attack one of his loving children, Job. He removes his protection from Job. Satan destroys his wealth, kills some of his family members, takes away his health. It's a bad scene. And Job, the book describes what the experience he went through. He had questions, he had doubts, but in the end, he stood strong. And God, at least that day, won the battle with Satan. Satan's charge was not correct. Job loved God, honored and respected him, in spite of bad things happening to him. Well, there's a parallel version of this story, I believe, in the New Testament. We don't talk about this very often, But it's the story of the death of Lazarus. Now hang with me here, because this is a little bit deeper than the other stories we've talked about, but I think this is really important. We read a good chunk of this story in the scripture reading. Let's take a closer look. John 11, starting right with verse 1. John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. He was telling the disciples that. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Let's jump down to verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nonetheless, let us go to him. Did you catch what's going on here? Jesus is letting Lazarus die. He's choosing to stay away. He's telling the disciples that. Lazarus was his good friend. He's letting Satan kill Lazarus. He's deliberately staying away instead of healing the sickness that Lazarus has. And then the real kicker is, he says he's glad. All right? Did you catch that? Verse 15, and I am glad. No, he adds a reason why he's glad. He's not glad because Lazarus is dying. He's glad for your sakes, but I was not there, that you may believe. Isn't this a strange situation? He's staying away so Lazarus will die, and he's glad that something good is going to happen. Does that sound a little bit like Job? God saying, I'm going to pull back my protection from Job. Satan, you can go in and do some bad things to him, and let's see what happens. I know what Job will do. So, let's continue. Jump into verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And the story goes on about, this is a Jesus that knows what he's going to do. But he is incredibly sorrowful. I mean, the Bible doesn't use these groaning words very often. It uses those same words back when it talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was groaning in the spirit. He was crying. He was weeping. He was incredibly sad, even though he had told the disciples he was glad that that something good was going to happen. So Jesus is grieving. These are his close, possibly his best friends. So let me summarize. Did you catch what's happening here? Jesus stays away on purpose to let Lazarus die. Satan causes Lazarus to die. Jesus weeps with sadness, the suffering of Lazarus and his friends. He tells people repeatedly that something glorious is going to come, but they don't catch it. Just like the experience of Job. Except this time the person actually dies. And Jesus resurrects him within a few days. I don't think the story of Job and Lazarus are isolated situations. I think they're examples that help us understand how God's dealing with sin. He's got 2 major purposes, if we understand him correctly. God loves everybody dearly. He doesn't want anybody to die. Then as we talked about in this great controversy story, we see something opposing that God has pledged to allow sin to run its course to the extent that the universe will know that sin and Satan's way is not good. He can't heal everybody and fulfill that second purpose. So I think these two stories, they tell us that Satan is going to be able to do bad things to some of God's people. And just like what happened when Satan was allowed to kill Lazarus, something really glorious happened. I think that's one of the lessons for us. Why do bad things happen to good people? Sin has to run its course. Some of us who God trusts may have to play a part in that. But we know something glorious is going to happen, right? There is going to be a resurrection. And God is going to take care of the people that Satan tortured and killed. So through it all, God loves us. He weeps and groans when we go through it, and he misses us after we die. Okay. A couple quick texts that talk about death. Psalm 146, verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Ecclesiastes 9, 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Remember, we just talked about Jesus referring to Lazarus' death as a sleep. So we have immense evidence in the Bible, and we, as Adventists, we've looked at this carefully and concluded that when we die, we go into an unconscious state. The Bible refers to it as sleep. And we like to study this, and we like to convince people that this is really a very important truth, and it is. I like to think about this a different way. When you put this all together, this is a personal prophecy. Okay, we have prophecies about, there's going to be Sunday laws, and there's going to be times of trouble, and there's going to be nations, and what's going to happen in Europe, and we love to talk about those things, and those are great. But sometimes there's things that we don't call prophecies that are personal. They refer to me personally, what's going to happen to me. And I think that's the whole message here. If we look at one other text here, there are many texts we could look at, but 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. It's referring to people that are alive at the second coming. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we're going to be changed. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. What's that? That's telling us that the dead people who are asleep will be brought back to life, to waking, if you will, at the same time Jesus comes and picks up the other people that he wants that have been faithful to him. So at the second coming of Jesus, we have the righteous living who are changed. They didn't go into this sort of what we call a sleep. At that time, the dead are also raised. Both happen at the same time. So when we talk about this, we like to talk about it in the third person at funerals. Well, that person is resting in the Lord. We don't like to talk about this in the first person. We talked a little bit about this morning in our Sabbath school class. We don't like to talk about it in the first person. But let's think about that, what that means, what this personal prophecy means. All right, suppose after the church service today you're driving home. Someone runs a stop sign. They pull in front of you. You see your car and you feel it hit that other vehicle. You see your hood crumpling up. Bam! You're seeing Jesus come. It's just like that. All right? Another example. Maybe you're terminally sick, really, really tired, you're in bed. Your family is there, struggling to stay awake, drift in and out of consciousness. You try to stay awake. You doze off one last time. Bam, again. You see Jesus coming. And the third example, perhaps the most hard to comprehend is you're just sleeping in your bed at night, right? You go to bed like it's a normal day. All of a sudden, bam, again, you're seeing Jesus come. And I think you can imagine what this would be like. You could look around and say, well, wait a minute. Where was the time of trouble? Where were the last plagues? Where are all these things I studied about that were going to happen? How come they didn't happen? You can have lots of questions. And I think, to be a little bit joking, we as Adventists, we talk about the great disappointment of 1844 when people misinterpreted that Jesus, some prophetic statements that Jesus was going to come on a certain day. I like to refer to this as the great surprise. There's going to be a lot of people that are really surprised to see Jesus come. It didn't work out the way they planned or imagined it. It came as a huge surprise. They were doing something unexpectedly. All of a sudden, Jesus is coming. So I like to refer to that as the great surprise. And in a not-so-joking view, I think there's something special here that's a lesson for us, that Jesus, even though he puts us through some trials, maybe the trials of dying, for us personally, he doesn't waste any time in bringing the reward. It comes instantly. It's a surprise in a lot of cases. I think that's comforting. I'd like to close with a brief story. Not a Bible story this time. But I think it's an interesting story that illustrates how comforting it can be to live and die with the belief that there is a resurrection. Mid-1980s, our church family took a field trip. Our Midland church family, we went to Battle Creek to look at it was a customized Adventist history tour. Some of you who are not familiar with Adventists, there's a lot of church history in the Battle Creek area. A lot of our church leaders lived and worked there for some time. It was the center of our church headquarters for a while. And there is a very interesting Adventist historical village there now. And they moved very significant Adventist buildings into that area. It's a lot nicer now than when we went back in the 1980s. But our church family, we went there. And we actually arranged for Jim Snelling to give us an afternoon customized tour. Jim Snelling, if you have not met him, is an amateur but very knowledgeable Adventist church historian. He loves to tell stories. And we had a wonderful afternoon. His wife got a school bus and took us around to various sites. You know, we saw where the Dime Tabernacle had been. We saw the sanitarium that John Harvey Kellogg had built, the brother of the Kellogg that's the serial guy. Saw the home of James and Ellen White. Had prophetic gifts in our early church. Saw it, went upstairs in her home and saw the room where Ellen White wrote The Great Controversy. The tour eventually ended in Oak Hill Cemetery. It's an older cemetery in Battle Creek. It's a place where many of the Adventist, quote, pioneers are buried. And it's an interesting place to look at the tombstones and the dates and to think about those people that died in Jesus. And Jim took us around to various places, told us stories about the people that are buried there. In the end, he ended up at the plot where Ellen White, James White, and their sons are buried. We talked about that for some time. The tour was almost done. We headed for the bus, which was parked just a short distance away. And Jim stopped us. He said, one more story. And he looked down, and there was in this old part of the cemetery, there was a fresh grave marker. It had a very recent date on it. He said, I want to tell you a story. So there was a young man, and I don't remember his name, but he was a dedicated Seventh-day Adventist. He went on a mission trip, or took a career of being a missionary. His gospel service was just getting started, contracted a serious tropical disease. Was asked to come back to the U.S. for better medical treatment. He was not responding to the treatment. One of the pastors there at the time, Elder Hayward, went to visit him. And they talked about death. They talked about dying. He also talked about the resurrection. And this man said, I have a special request. I'm not recommending this to all of us, but this is a marvelous story, so I'm telling it to you. He said, I've been on that Battlefield History Tour. I'd like to be buried in that same cemetery. And I'd like to be as close as possible to those pioneers. I want to see them when Jesus comes and they pop up out of the graves. I want to see the look on their face. And so, as Jim Snelling told the story, Elder Hayward went to the sexton at the cemetery and said, I've got probably a difficult request, but do you have any grave sites in such and such an area of the cemetery? And the sexton said, no, that place, that's old part of the cemetery, that's all booked up, there's nothing there. And Elder Hayward asked him again, he said, no, I'm serious. I want you to check the records and see if there is a cemetery plot there. And he went back and checked again. He said, I'm surprised. I never realized there is one plot there. And so the plot was purchased. The young missionary died, and he was buried there. Actually buried within probably about 10 to 20 yards of where James Snell and White are buried. I believe God loved that young man. I believe God did something special to reassure him that he still loved him. And that young man's going to have a beautiful experience on the resurrection day. So, death, it's absolutely terrible. Sometimes we rationalize, say, well, this person's in such bad shape, maybe it's a blessing. It's not a blessing. Sin is terrible. Death's result of sin. Some of us may be asked to die to help the universe understand that sin really is that bad. But some of the things we've talked about today, I'll tell you these key lessons, and you can remember the stories. God wants us to trust him completely. God will strengthen us when it's our time of trouble. God misses us and grieves for us when we're asleep in the grave. God's a master at turning a terrible death into something good, even if we don't have the chance to realize what that good is. And God gives us personal prophecies that give us faith and a belief that he is coming back to get us. Speaking of Christ's second coming, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord."
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.